It is our custom to pause a moment before beginning. This affords you the opportunity for rebound if necessary, and to do whatever is required to acquire the academic discipline required for concentration upon our study. And with these things in mind, shall we pray? And now, Father, we again approach your word. We do so with the objective of acquiring within our souls those concepts and principles that are imperative to our advance, enabling us to discern the affairs of our day and to acquire the power of the Holy Spirit for correct application of these concepts to our daily life. It is to this end that we gather. We pray that the mentorship of the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us this evening. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We have been noting some things with regard to the sophisticated spiritual life, and we're examining evidence testing and the concept that is associated with that. The evidence testing requires wisdom, and that wisdom is something that helps us perceive both the plan of God and the will of God. And we have taken up a brief study of each. And on Sunday, we did embark upon a look at the will of God and got done with the portion of it that we wanted to note on Sunday. Have a little bit more to go yet. But at the conclusion of that particular session, some questions came to me that indicated I needed to review a couple of things. And it has to do with the study of the will of God that we did introduce on Sunday. I want to go back to page 1976 at the bottom there, where we embarked upon this concept. And the introductory principle reads this way: the will of God is expressed in His divine decrees, by which He has rendered certain all events of history down to every detail in the life of every person. And so that takes us to the computer of divine decrees, where the omniscience of God is able to discern all the events of human history, including the thoughts, decisions, and actions of every person who ever lives. And in the promship here, the free will of manship, this is where is accumulated those decisions, and including those that have to do with your choice of Jesus Christ as personal Savior. Now, with regard to the affairs of human history, simultaneously, God made some decisions on His part. These are placed in the Ramship and represent His sovereignty. And in human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist by divine decree. So although we have imperfect man and his volition involved in human history, in a plan that God has developed, the negative volition of mankind cannot destroy the plan. And the reason is that the sovereignty of God has taken care of these events, and His perfect plan is able to manage the failure of humankind. And so the will of God is then that all things be brought under His control. And so when we violate the will and the plan of God, He is able to manage that under the aegis of His integrity. Everything, therefore, is ultimately made subject to His pleasure and results in His glorification. And although some fail, the justice of God deals with these individuals in a fair and just manner. Those who orient and adjust are blessed and rewarded in many ways. And of course, it starts out with eternal life. Now, the question that came up had to do with two lists that I gave. One had to do with the will of God in four categories, and the other had to do with the will of God in three categories. And the question that was posed is, what is the difference between the two? And I want to address that briefly tonight before we move on. First of all, we'll note in point 10, if you'd like to catch this on page 1977, the believer encounters the will of God in four categories. Now, if you will flip the page to point 12, you will read there, in the management of human history, God controls His perfect plan by means of three categories of His will. So the first one has to do with the individual believer, God's management of that person who is comes to the cross, faith alone in Christ alone, whereas the other, what you will notice, point 12, has to do with His management of human history. So there, although there are some similarities here, they are different by definition. So let's take these individually and we can see this. The believer encounters the will of God in four categories. Now this involves the believer. And he has directive will over the life of the believer. God has a plan for every believer, and it is revealed to him by the mandates and revelations of the Word of God. Man, using his free will, may either be in or out of the plan of God. And so with regard to his directive will for the believer, you are in the directive will if you orient and adjust to the Word of God. There is a sovereignty of Godship that establishes the divine policy. They are revealed in Scripture by the imperative moods and by certain revelations. And when we learn these things, we are to orient and adjust. And when we do, we are in the directive will of God. When we aren't, we're outside the directive will of God. And therefore, other categories of His will come into play. And we see those come up next, beginning with the determinative will of God. This is where man, by means of his own volition, can bring himself to a place of either being cursed or blessed by the will of God. You do this on your own. It is God's desire to bless you. It is His desire that you fulfill His will and execute His plan. Therefore, under the determinative will, there is the concept of human free will being involved. The sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist by divine decree. And therefore, the mandates establish divine policy. And when you are positive under the determinative concept, then God blesses the believer and in the end will reward the believer through escrow. If, on the other hand, under the determinative concept, the believer is negative to the revealed plan of God, that is, rejecting the mandates as they are revealed in Scripture, therefore cursing comes that individual's way. Blessing and cursing are therefore parts of the determinative will of God, and it is determined, the will is here, is determined by human free will. Do you choose to orient and adjust or to reject the mandates? Then also there is the permissive will, which takes into consideration sin. The believer's negative volition is permitted by divine justice. The violation of divine standards results in sin and is reckoned by the administration of divine discipline. Therefore, God permits sin to occur. God has nothing to do with the origin of sin. But since volition is the issue in the angelic conflict, He does permit our free will to choose against His will. And when that occurs, when we sin, He permits it. That is the permissive will of God. So the permissive will has to do with allowing our sin to take place. Now, when that does, justice condemns it. There, therefore, are things that must take place in order for the books to be balanced. There is rebound where forgiveness of post-salvation sins occurs. And therefore, you're restored to fellowship and the sin no longer is an issue. Then there is the concept of no rebound under the permissive will. God permits you to remain in this status quo. This is grieving the Holy Spirit and quenching the Holy Spirit. Therefore, God, in order to balance the books, imposes divine discipline. So forgiveness of sins enables Him to restore you to fellowship. And if you refuse to rebound, then divine discipline takes care of your flagrant abuse of His mandates. And this, of course, is designed to get you back to the position of being able to grow in grace. Divine discipline is a grace act. It is God's love for you, designed to restore you to wheel tracks of righteousness so spiritual growth may resume. Then finally, there is preventive will. God provides for all believers several restraints whose purpose is to provide guidelines that seek to keep him in the divine will and the divine plan. And so, therefore, influence becomes a major issue here. God seeks to influence you under preventive will. And these include, number one, the doctrines of the Word of God. The Word of God is designed to influence your behavior, your thinking, your decision-making, and your problem-solving, and to have you do these things from the divine viewpoint. And so the doctrines of the Word of God are preventive, designed to get you into thinking like Christ and to execute God's will and plan. Secondly, the laws of divine establishment. These are customary throughout human history in any society that is civilized, and experience has shown even the unbeliever that there are certain behavior patterns that cannot be accepted in a civilized society. These things are enucleated in quite a bit of detail in the Mosaic Law, and these establishment principles, many of them survive into our dispensation. And we have seen these in detail in the past, but the laws of divine establishment seek to influence the believer in human history in order to prevent him from becoming involved in behavior patterns that not only are destructive to himself, but to others, and are designed in reality to protect the royal family. Thirdly, we have the Royal Family Honor Code. These are behavior patterns that are designed for you as an individual and your relationship to the outside world. It includes your fellow believer in the local church, your fellow believer outside your local church, as well as the unbeliever in the world. The Royal Family Honor Code is able, therefore, to deal with every situation in life, and these principles of behavior toward others is a way of preventing you from getting involved in behavior patterns that are destructive. It would prevent, for example, gossip and maligning and judging. This is mental attitude and verbal sins all the way up to what you aren't to do to other people. For example, murder them or rob them or maim them in some way. These, therefore, are established as the Royal Family Honor Code. Another way of preventing you from becoming involved in erroneous behavior would be suffering for blessing. And we've noted that on our chart here. Suffering for blessing is preventive, as we've especially noted here in stage one of the sophisticated spiritual life. And further, as you move through the various stages, it is all of them are preventive measures designed to get you to orient to the advance rather than to be distracted by the exigencies of life. And finally, there is the specter of divine discipline. This is preventive knowledge that deviation from the standard of divine righteousness, your knowledge that violation of the mandates brings upon you divine discipline, becomes a preventive concept. Now, these are ways in which God's will is designed to manage the believer in time. Now, in addition to that, we should also note that these categories seek to influence compliance with divine mandates, and these concepts are found in the Word of God. And remember this, that God never coerces anyone, but He does seek to influence him. Now, the second listing that we noted is the management of all of human history by God. He controls His perfect plan as far as all the world's machinations are concerned, under three categories of His will. The first here is directive, the concept that Jesus Christ controls history. The question arises, how does Christ control history? And the primary way is through Bible doctrine. When you learn the Word of God, then you begin to think as Christ, and you therefore begin to run your life in the way that Christ ran His. Each time you execute divine viewpoint to the point of action, then you are fulfilling Christ's example in the incarnation, and to that degree, you are now executing the plan of God. That is directive will. And if everybody, let's pretend for a moment, if everybody got in the directive will of God, a lot of things would start to go better for a lot of people. If all believers just did that. Christianity, one person once said, is probably a great religion. It's dependent upon whether anybody ever tries to execute it or not. And if someone somewhere decides to execute it, then he is a light shining in a dark place. If two people should do it, how about 3, 6, 12, 24? How many would it take to change the area in which you live? How many will it take to change Client Nation America? This is the directive will of God. Human beings functioning under the thinking of Christ, under the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are other ways in which Jesus Christ controls history. For example, there are unbelievers out there, and therefore he is involved in the management of the affairs of the entire human race, making sure that everyone plays by the rules of engagement. There is restraint of fallen angels on a geographic level, a concept that we will mention in our studies upcoming. But there are some places that demons cannot go. And that means that demon-possessed people cannot go there. And those who are demon-influenced are limited. Therefore, there is a restraint of fallen angels by Jesus Christ in history under his title, the Angel of the Lord. He therefore has command authority over the entire angelic population, both elect and fallen. Therefore, demons have certain places they can and can't go. And I might suggest to you this, that under this rationale, we're able to use doctrine to make the following conclusions. Concept number one, Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, very clearly states that those who are pro-Semitic will be blessed, those who are anti-Semitic will be cursed. It is also revealed in Scripture that Hagar's children will constantly be at war with Sarah's children. This is going to go on until the second advent. There will never be peace in the Middle East because there will never be peace between Hagar's children and Sarah's children. It will always be this way, according to Paul in Galatians 4, verse 29. Therefore, we move then to the invisible war. All religions are invented by Lucifer. All religions, therefore, are designed as counterattacks on true religion, whether it be Orthodox Judaism in the Old Testament that revealed the Messiah and many were saved, believing on his coming, and then Christianity in our dispensation, looking back to the cross at the work of the Messiah and learning that salvation is accomplished through faith alone in Christ alone. That is the reality. Religion is the counterfeit. All religions, therefore, are mapped out, structured, and brought to a level of sophistication right in the mind of Lucifer. And when he introduces it into human history, he uses men to make these concepts known. And therefore, whenever religion crops up, it is by demon-possessed individuals. Probably the most heinous of all the religions ever to be invented by Lucifer is that of Islam. Islam was thought up by Lucifer, and he brought it to the attention of mankind by the demon possession of Allah Muhammad. And Allah Muhammad was an illiterate. He could not read and could barely write. Therefore, other people through memory had to ultimately write down the things that he said and allegedly taught. And when they did that, it became known as the Quran. The Quran, therefore, is a documentation of the evil concepts birthed by Lucifer through the thinking of a demon-possessed man. This has evolved into one of the biggest religions in the history of the world. Those who follow it are demon-influenced at best, demon-possessed at worst. Those who follow it primarily are those of Hagar's line, and therefore they are in total opposition not only to Israel, but to any who support Israel, especially Christianity. And today that brings the United States of America into the picture and in their sights. Therefore, we're able to analyze the current events that face our day. We are targets of Islam. It is not a peace-loving religion until, of course, they have wiped all other religions off the map. And I use that word advisedly because it includes primarily Judaism and Christianity. Once Judaism and Christianity are eliminated, they're very happy to be peace-loving because they intend to rule the world by eliminating the two of us. They, therefore, are evil, and their approaches are duplicitous and deceitful. They will say anything they need to do in order to accomplish their objectives, and their mission is to get rid of Israel in the Middle East at all cost and to destroy all who support Israel, meaning us, the United States. Therefore, what is the end result of a client nation in decline in an environment such as this? A client nation on the advance would be making decisions that are pro-Semitic in its foreign policy and in its attitude as a people, and would be making decisions that would restrain all of Islam in every possible way, pulling foreign aid away from these people, not offering it to them, and doing everything possible to isolate the religion. We haven't done that, and in addition to that, we have turned our back on our founding concepts as a free people, the principles that are found in the Word of God. A client nation is always founded by those who subscribe to divine concepts and divine viewpoint, whether or not they are inscribed into the foundational documents of the nation is immaterial. It is the thinking of the people that makes them free. And the thinking of our founders and those who followed our ancestors, these individuals thought the Word of God, and therefore this piece of real estate and its government has been blessed. We have now, as a people, over the last 50 years at least, turned our backs on divine viewpoint, and as a result, Jesus Christ is controlling history in several ways that we can now note. Jesus Christ restrains fallen angels from going into certain geographic areas. We have turned our back on His Word as a people, and as an insult to us, as a way of giving us a wake-up call, those very people who have assaulted us are not the big enemies that we know are out there, such as China, for example, or any other nation that might have a bone to pick with us that has an army big enough to draw up a few of sabers and fight. Instead, it's terrorists working on individual levels and cell-like arrangements. It is the Hagar's children that have assaulted us. The very evil that was designed by Lucifer to destroy Christianity and to destroy Judaism has reared its ugly head, and Jesus Christ has permitted this crowd of individuals to assault us because we have been found wanting. Therefore, there is angelic protection for client nations against those people who are demon-influenced and demon-possessed, and whenever a client nation comes under assault by such individuals or groups, it is a very definite warning to that nation that they're on decline and that they need to come back to the truth and get oriented to the light. We have the opportunity to do this. Whether we do or not remains to be seen. The prospects at the moment are not very encouraging. Therefore, we can know this, however, that as we continue to be positive to the Word of God and make the advance in His plan, that there are guardian angels for the believer. Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. And therefore, if you're positive, there are guardian angels that protect you wherever you go. And there are certain places that demons cannot go, demon-possessed people cannot access. Wherever you are as a positive advancing believer, there therefore is a cordoned off area in which the demons and their emissaries, cannot come. That's how you can get on an airplane with confidence. That's how you can go in downtown or check your mail or whatever it is now that comes under assault. You are being guarded by angels. There is the laws of the divine establishment. These are effective, and the way Jesus Christ controls history, as we noted on an individual basis while ago, there is some cross-correlation here. Jesus Christ controls history by the weather angels. Weather angels can wreak havoc on occasion where that is necessary and needed. There is the wall of fire that is in place around a client nation and around individuals. And as long as the wall of fire is down, in other words, the curtain drops around you, then you are protected by the wall of fire. It is an angelic conflict concept. These are ways by which Jesus Christ controls history under the directive will of God regarding his management of human history. Now, the permissive will of God in this management permits sin to occur as a manifestation of human free will in opposition to his plan and in opposition to his will. Even negative volition is free, but it has certain ramifications that are permitted. And so in a client nation, for example, where there is a large number of people committing sins, and I would think now of those that are so heinous, for example, widespread child abuse and molestation. This is an evil that is right down to the very core of the dark side of morality. This is where things absolutely are out of control and the justice of God ultimately will have to come into play. This is being permitted because volition is free, but that doesn't mean that it is going to go unpunished. This is what happens in any society where the principles of the Word of God are ignored. These are the kinds of things that go on as a matter of course in heathen societies. And we are becoming a heathen society. And we've put up with this kind of thing for far too long. And we have promoted and recommended certain groups of individuals that are involved in heinous behavior, and it is being sold as another lifestyle. And we are now getting to the point to where we are paying the piper for that kind of attitude. Permissive will of God ultimately meets its maker. The permissive will of God ultimately finds those who really in the core of their souls are corrupt and putrid in their thinking, and they're brought to justice ultimately in many and varied ways. The ramifications of these things have to be dealt with ultimately, however, by the entire society. And the thing that we learn from all of this is that the entire nation and its population goes through the school of hard knocks. Whether we will learn from these things and make the proper adjustments remains to be seen. And then there is the overruling will of God. God will protect the positive believer and deliver the client nation in time of historical downtrends. Therefore, there is the arbitration by God. He is the arbiter of the rules of engagement for the angelic conflict and the appeal trial. There are certain things that will not be tolerated beyond a certain point. If they were, it would ultimately destroy the human race and bring the appeal trial to a premature conclusion. And there are therefore rules of engagement in the invisible war, and the overruling will of God intervenes on certain occasions where demons in the invisible side have gone too far, on other occasions where individuals in a client nation and elsewhere go too far. So we have the directive, the permissive, and the overruling will of God in his management of human history, and therefore he controls his perfect plan in this way. Now we resume our study at this point, at point 13. The will of God has one all-inclusive and final objective, and that is his glory. God is going to be glorified as a result of the angelic conflict's resolution. And it will be resolved in his favor, and he will be glorified in the end, because what will be magnified will be his word. What will be glorified will be Jesus Christ and all that he accomplished in the incarnation. Therefore, all who follow God's plan by utilizing the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, utilizing the Word of God in their daily lives, and become sophisticates in doing so. When this occurs, these individuals have used the Word of God in order to elevate themselves to a level of thinking that equates to that of Christ in the incarnation. And that glorifies God. And we see this in Romans 11:36. All things are from the source of Him. Everything has its ultimate source, and this says that all things have their ultimate source in Him, and through the agency of Him and for Him. Furthermore, the glory belongs to Him forever. The ultimate glory belongs to God. And we also see this in Revelation 4, verse 11. O Lord our God, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power, because you have created all things ex nihilo, and also because of your sovereign will, they existed in eternity past and were created. Now, to fully understand the plan of God and the will of God requires the believer to advance to spiritual maturity. Now, he has a plan for your life expressed by the four spiritual mechanics, which you see on the board. He has a will or a desire to be glorified by those he creates, expressed by the divine decrees. In the divine decrees, he has decreed that which will occur in human history. And he has put into place a plan by his sovereignty, and he has a way of managing the free will of mankind in such a way that once human history is concluded, his plan is fulfilled and brings glory to him. It is his desire that all should come to salvation. It is his desire. Are saved would be the recipients of the eternal inheritance, which is the escrow account. It is his desire that all enjoy these. But he knows that with free will, as with the angelic creation, many will reject the opportunities. All have the opportunity to be saved through faith alone in Christ alone. Only a few respond in any given generation. Everyone, once being saved, has equal privilege and equal opportunity to utilize the imputed assets to make the advance to the sophisticated spiritual life and therefore the conveyance of the eternal escrow. All have the opportunity that believe in Christ to make this advance. In the end, what is played out is free will was not coerced but only influenced. Therefore, all had the opportunity, but God only wants those who wish to follow Him. God only wants those who are motivated by reciprocity to serve Him. Service by those who are believers, but without knowledge or reciprocity, is human good and evil. True service is accomplished only by the believer who has the Word of God in his soul and therefore advanced through the motivation of personal love for God. That will take him to a level of thinking that will enable him to execute the plan of God in such a way that divine good will be accomplished. That will be, therefore, manifestation of the Word of God in the life of the individual using the power of God to execute divine good. God, therefore, is in control of the whole package, and therefore he has a will or a desire to be glorified by those he creates, and that is expressed in the divine decrees. Now, those who possess the wisdom of spiritual maturity also are equipped with cognitive invincibility that is sustained by problem-solving device number 10, occupation with Christ. Once you attain this level, which is spiritual maturity, you receive the imputation of escrow blessings in time. Your thought process at this point is invincible in this sense, that there is nothing that Lucifer can even throw in your path that you don't have the wherewithal to manage. Whether you do or not remains to be seen under evidence testing. The point remains that at that sophisticated level of advance, you have all of the knowledge you need, all of the wisdom in place to make solid choices under maximum pressure as a witness for the prosecution. And Lucifer will bring you to task before the front of the court. He will cross-examine you. He will seek to challenge your relationship to life. He will seek to challenge your relationship with God, one of the two. And you have the arsenal of thought that is necessary to advance within that testing all the way to the ultimate, which is maximum glorification of God. You glorify God when under maximum pressure from the adversary, from Satanas, from the Diabolos, from the one who has been assigned the duty to distract you before the front of the courtroom. He is the defense attorney for the fallen angels, and his desire is to discredit your witness. You have been blessed exceedingly abundantly. Of course you are for God. Of course you advocate him. Of course you love God. He has given you those things that just boggle the imagination. What do you expect such an individual to do? One more thing. To face testing that is unfair and unjust and comes down to the absolute maximum. Will you stand fast with doctrine and will you testify for the prosecution? This will be the challenge. The issue is that you have an inventory that is invincible if you choose to use it. And so those who possess the wisdom of spiritual maturity also are equipped with cognitive invincibility that is sustained by problem-solving device number 10. You are occupied with the person of Christ, and he is your hero, he is your role model, and you are riveted on him and his example. He is the prototype. You therefore have the same system that took him through the testings of the cross. He emerged victorious with the word tetelestai. You will be able to emerge victorious as well. So such a believer then is prepared to become a witness for the prosecution in category 2 of evidence testing. And this category, Lucifer seeks to discredit the believer witness under the contention that prosperity, wealth, and power will cause him to become unfaithful to God and unfaithful to his word. Can you suffer enough to where you would say, God has betrayed me? I've been good to God. I've gone to lots of Bible classes. I've studied my notes. I've minded my manners. I've done all the right things, and now he has permitted this to come down upon me. I have been a good boy. I've been a good girl, and I am not going to put up with this. I am going to protest. Why would God permit this to happen to me? That is the wrong attitude. You're being honored by such a thing. You're being blessed. You're being given the opportunity for doubling your escrow. But Lucifer desires to discredit your testimony and to force you through unfair, unjust testing to become unfaithful to God, to turn your back on him, to renounce him, and to renounce his word as an effective tool for the management of the affairs of this life. Satan then, as the ruler of this world, has the power, he has the inclination, to offer the mature believer lucrative opportunities to acquire power, fame, and fortune. This is in opposition to the grace principle. If God does not promote you, you are not promoted. Never forget that, no matter where you go or what you do. Many people buck for promotions at a job. You don't work for the people there that give promotions. You work for the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are to receive a promotion, he will promote you. He controls history. I have just given you a review of that this evening. He knows who you are. He knows your attitude. He knows where you need to be in any niche of society. If he thinks you need promoting, you will be promoted. What must you do in the interim? The Lord Christ is your boss. You are to do your job as unto the Lord. Whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord with no complaining, whining, or griping. Just get the job done to the best of your ability. Do it every day. Give whoever you work for 8 solid hours or more if necessary. Do it all day long, every day, never deviating, never getting involved in griping or fomenting an in-house revolution, maligning the management, none of these things. Your job is to work for Christ. The boss you have is simply one appointed by him. I can take you to Romans chapter 13 and show you that those who are in positions of authority in this life are there because of the will of God. He permits it. He approves it. He therefore protects them. Even the unbeliever boss is protected in his position of authority by the plan of God. That's the laws of divine establishment. And so many people can't orient to that today. The guy is unfair and unjust, you say. Well, so what? This is an opportunity that could conceivably be, who knows, providential preventive suffering. Are you ready to crack into the sophisticated spiritual life? That may be your opportunity to use your doctrine to punch you right up there until they go right through that glass ceiling. We've got us a glass ceiling. It's right here. You want to bust through it? Men or women can bust through this one. And if you punch her through that glass ceiling, here's the opportunity. Unfair, unjust testing. And it is a forerunner to momentum testing, if you can take it. Keep pursuing truth, and you will acquire cognitive independence so that you become an autonomous functionary in the invisible war, so that with this perfect happiness that you've developed, you can move through this momentum testing and then move into spiritual maturity. That's when you become invincible in your thinking. You've got an inventory going here in managing the affairs of the cosmos that others don't have. You've got experiential understanding that doctrine works and under maximum unfair testing, so that when you get to this level here, you are a sophisticate and you're ready to do battle and you're willing to do battle and you know that you're going to win. Satan is the ruler of this world, however, has the power, and he has the inclination to offer the mature believer lucrative opportunities to acquire power, fame, and fortune. And this is in opposition then to the grace principle that you should keep in mind. If God doesn't promote you, you're not promoted. Now, an example of this second category of evidence testing is provided by Lucifer and our Lord in Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11. We're now about to take up an extensive study of the evidence testing of Christ. However, as we go through this, there are certain things that you're going to need to know. For some of you, it will be a review. For others, it will contribute to your learning curve. In any congregation, you have people who are advanced in doctrine because they've been at it a while others are relatively new to the arena. Therefore, that's why we repeat. If I repeat something during this study, then for those of you who know it, it is a chance to facilitate a wheel track. For those of you who don't, it is the opportunity to learn something new. Knowledge is built on knowledge. Doctrine is built on doctrine. Therefore, in the beginning of our study, we must take a look at the background for our passage. Number one, Jesus Christ moved into spiritual maturity by the age of 12. And we see his advance through the sophisticated spiritual life to possession of maximum wisdom in Luke 2, verse 40. And the child, you will note, and in context, we know that he is age 12 at this point. And the child continued to grow and become strong, full of wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. I don't know, it would be shocking if you ran into somebody like this if you were teaching prep school. I remember when I first taught prep school down at Baraka, they assigned me Daniel, and I walked in there and began to teach Daniel. And one of these Old Testament guys, I have no recall of who it was, but I mentioned him in the course of my lesson that first evening, and immediately hands went up all over the room telling me I'd mispronounced his name. They knew. The standard pronunciation, they had it emblazoned in their souls, and they were telling me that I'd mispronounced the guy's name. And I'm thinking, wow, if they know this, what am I doing here? But I oriented that, and we I soon realized they knew how to pronounce people's names, and they didn't know much doctrine. So that's why we were there. Point is, what if Jesus Christ showed up in a prep school room, age 12, and you go in there and you're going to teach doctrine? Now, of course, he doesn't sin, so he's not going to embarrass you. He's not going to call you to task in there or correct you in any unsightly or unrespective manner. But what if you had to go in there and teach somebody like that? Well, do you know that occurred? Do you know that, under point two, his ability to converse with and impress the theologians in the temple is documented in Luke 2:46? And it came about after 3 days, Joseph and Mary found Jesus in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Age 12. Let me tell you a little bit more about this. We've studied it in the past, but it says here that he was asking them questions, and he was listening to their discussions there in the temple. He knew his doctrine, but he wasn't about to challenge the authority of the priesthood of the day. Regardless of the fact that they were wrong is not the issue. He did not challenge their authority. But he listened to them. And when he heard things that didn't quite add up to him, he asked a question. The question was not designed for him to learn something. He already knew the answers. But as a 12-year-old, he's sitting there in the room with the top theologians of the day. And so his questions were designed for clarification. It's sort of like this. Let me get this clear. Are you saying that, thus and so? And then he would sit and listen to their response to make sure he was hearing it correctly. That's what he was doing. He was not asking questions in order for them to teach him. He was asking questions for clarification because what he heard wasn't right. Nevertheless, they were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Now we see under point 3 his utilization of genuine humility, grace orientation, and doctrinal orientation, illustrated by his submission to his parents. This is the God of the universe, and we note at age 12 he was submissive to his human parents. Luke 2:51. And he went down with his parents and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them, and his mother treasured all of these things in her heart. Mary was indeed a wonderful woman. She, in fact, is a believer who moved out of the incarnation. Actually, she lived in 3 dispensations, the dispensation of Israel, that of the incarnation, and the church age. She is a church age believer, member of the royal family. And she is in heaven today, as all who believe in Christ are. And one of the treasures of life that she had was to understand that the God of the universe submitted willingly to her authority and that of her husband, Joseph. It is an honorable thing to be respected by your children. It is an honorable thing for them to submit willingly to your authority. Jesus Christ did this as a 12-year-old, as it's documented here. He obviously was oriented to this before he was 12, but that's the age of the statement here. And that indicates that he was involved in genuine humility by this time. He was involved in grace orientation and doctrinal orientation. And therefore, he willingly subjected himself to the authority and leadership of his human parents. Point 4. The next verse informs us that not only had he maxed out in wisdom, but he was also skillful in the use of the tandem problem-solving devices, something that we have to practice on constantly. He nailed it at age 12. Luke 2, verse 52. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom, that's cognitive invincibility, and stature, that's physical growth, and in favor with God, that's reciprocity, personal love for God, and men, unconditional love for all mankind. Jesus increased all the way to spiritual maturity at age 12, and therefore he was utilizing the sophisticated problem-solving devices. We see that he advanced to favor with God, that is reciprocal love motivation, and he advanced to favor with men, that indicates his unconditional love for all mankind. 5. John the Baptist administered the ritual that introduced the Lord into his public ministry at the Jordan River baptism. Now, this is noted in Luke 3, verses 21 and 22. Now, we move through, as we'll note in a few moments, we jump from age 12 to age 30. Now, what is the reason for that? The reason is there's not one single word in Scripture documents anything in the life of Christ between age 12 and age 30, so that when you move out of Luke 2 and into Luke 3, there's a missing 18 years. So we find here the next event on the calendar is his public ministry and the event that introduced him to his public ministry, the Jordan River baptism. Now Luke 3:21 reads this way. Now it came about when all the people were baptized that Jesus also was baptized, and while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, quote, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And that, of course, is a quote by God the Father. So we have God the Son, Jesus Christ, being commissioned at this point. The Holy Spirit is involved. He is going to be the mentor and energizer and sustainer for the public ministry. And, of course, God the Father's statement here is critical. He is proclaimed publicly to be his Son. Therefore, there is a title for Jesus Christ's messianic office, the Son of God. And we will note that in our studies as we move along. Point six. This event, then, marks the beginning of the Lord's public ministry. It occurred, according to Luke 3, verse 1, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. And although this is not as precise as it might seem, the best guess is the year A.D. 26. Point 7. This event introduced our Lord to his public ministry at age 30. That according to Luke 3, verse 23. And when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being supposedly the son of Joseph. Point 8. The genealogy that follows in Luke 3:23 tracks the line of Mary back to David's son Nathan. Now Jesus Christ, in order to be Messiah, had to be tribe of Judah. Now we know that Joseph is his foster father. We'll document that. We know that Mary, without doubt, is the mother of his true humanity. Now, I guess I really should have done this differently. Let's rearrange this. I think in the way our mind thinks, it needs to look this way. Joseph is here on the bottom left, and Mary is on the bottom right, and then we have Jesus at the very bottom here. He is Mary's son and Joseph's foster son. Now, they are in the tribe of Judah, and they are able to track their lineage all the way back to David. As Jesus Christ is David's greater son, the Davidic covenant says that David will have a son who will reign forever. It was a messianic promise to David. It's from David's line that the Messiah will emerge in human history. And so for an individual to claim messiahship, he must be tribe of Judah, house of David. Question arises, is that true of Jesus Christ? Well, we know from this genealogy, beginning in Luke 3:23, that Mary's line is tracked in that context back to David's son Nathan. And then if you go to Matthew chapter 1, you get Joseph's line tracked back to David and his son Solomon. So Jesus Christ, his legal line goes back to Solomon and his bloodline goes back to Nathan. In both cases, he is tribe of Judah, house of David, thus qualified in that respect to be the Messiah. Now, in this particular genealogy, we learn that it is Mary's line that is tracked, and it goes all the way back to Nathan, and you can see that at your leisure. Now, although Joseph is mentioned as the first ancestor in the line, it is instead Mary's line. You don't see Mary's name mentioned there. It's Joseph. But based on Numbers chapter 36, Judaism developed into a patrilineal society. That is, the husband was named in place of the wife in genealogies. So when a wife had a genealogy, her husband took her name's place, and then the names are tracked back as far as it would go, and only the men in the line are mentioned. And that is true in the genealogies of the day. Now, how do we know that this is Mary's line? Because Matthew gives us Joseph's line, and it goes back to Solomon. This line goes back to Nathan. Therefore, this is Mary's bloodline genealogy, although Joseph is named by custom, and Matthew is the legal genealogy, the foster parent, Joseph, all the way back to David's son, Solomon. Point 9, the statement that Jesus was supposedly the son of Joseph recognizes the fact that Joseph was assumed by men to be his earthly father, but in reality, Joseph was our Lord's foster father. It was assumed by men that he was the not only the legal, but the real father of our Lord. Point 10. Now, this series of references demonstrates the spiritual growth of our Lord. He attained spiritual maturity by age 12. The 18 silent years between ages 12 and 30 were a time when our Lord was able to concentrate on the development of spiritual skills. It is significant to note that before Jesus Christ got involved in production skills, he actually spent 30 years developing spiritual skills. And there is an 18-year void in the life of Christ with regard to its revelation in Scripture. We don't know anything about what went on between age 12 and age 30, but we do know that he remained impeccable, and we do know that he was in spiritual maturity when the dark years began, the unknown years, the mystery years. We don't know what happened, but we know he went into it with cognitive invincibility and with all 8 problem-solving devices up and running. Therefore, during those 18 years, he started out under submission to his parents at age 12 all the way up to the legal age of the Jewish society, age 20. So he had another 8 years under parental guidance, and then he moved into adulthood for another 10 years. And during that entire 18-year period, he was learning under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit the spiritual skills that he would need in order to execute his public ministry and therefore ultimately become the star witness for the prosecution in the appeal trial of Satan. And when his public ministry began, he now has 30 years of experience with regard to spiritual skills. He now is ready for production skills. The challenges that are going to face him in his public ministry are absolutely mind-boggling. And the very first thing on the agenda after his introduction to the public ministry through John's baptism is evidence testing face-to-face with Lucifer himself. This is therefore background for all of that. There are a few more details that we have to note, but we're very close to it, and we will therefore probably enter into the evidence testing of our Lord. Looks like it might not be Thursday, but certainly by Sunday morning. This is where, therefore, we will resume our study on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word, the system that enables us to accrue it within our souls and make it a part of our thought process, our decision-making, our problem-solving, the source of our courage toward life and circumstances, and of course it is the source of our reciprocity. And through these avenues, these attributes, these assets, may we be encouraged in the advance, and may we therefore be more motivated to pursue your truth and therefore acknowledge the fact that Jesus Christ is the central figure in all of human history. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen.